We'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 15 tonight. And we'll look at that in its entirety. I'm going to begin by reading just the first three verses. I'm going to stop and pray. And then I'm going to take the verses kind of in sections like I've been doing so we can read them, hear them and at that time, and then look at the passage, the meaning, the application, and so forth. So I began in chapter 15, Deuteronomy. This is God's word. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner, you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. Father, as we look at this chapter tonight, we ask once again that Holy Spirit would be our teacher. Many of these things were given to Israel as a nation and state and under a theonomy. And so, Lord, we know that, and we ask that you'll help us, though, with the principles that are here, on principles on love and how we take care of one another and what we should do, even in light of the fulfillment that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we trust you tonight, Lord. We ask you to be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. Our theme this evening is living in the covenant community. And the scripture tells us in Galatians 6:10, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Well, since Israel was to live as the church of the living God in the land that God was about to give to them, here are some specific rules that were to act as pointers to love the brothers and sisters in their midst, in their fellowship, and that should be evident in the household of faith. Now, some of the things mentioned here were not permanent. Nonetheless, there were temporary signals and specific commands in many respects. They were given to Israel as a church and state together during that era of redemption. Nevertheless, they were pointers to a moral principle to love the brothers and sisters in the faith. And that's something to which has to be found in every church, in every generation, as the one true church. Well, first of all, then, God loves a cheerful giver. That's the first thing we see. And here we have this principle really in the first 11 verses. The first three that we read talks about the Lord's release, and that's explained for us. Although we're to do good to all men, all brothers and sisters, this example, this sample ordinance of brotherly and sisterly love is commanded within the visible church of God. Well, it's true that the concept of the sabbatical year is not permanent among us because it was given during that era of redemption. But it stands as a lesson in how the Lord expects Christians to show brotherly love and sisterly love and kindness. And that's to be evident among all who claim the name of the Lord, even to the least of those in the community of faith. So in this passage, it applies directly to the debts between Israelites. And here we're told that every seventh year, they were to release debts. Now, it seems that what's being required here is not that all debts would be just written off, like wiped the slate clean, but that the recovery of the debt shouldn't be enforced in the sabbatical year. You'll see that this passage doesn't make sense if you take the view that the debts were to be just written off entirely, wiped clean in the sabbatical year. The warning in verses 8 and 9 would hardly apply, since to then lend, that because it's near the year of release, that wouldn't simply involve delayed repayment. It would make it effectively just a gift. If the year of release meant writing off the debt entirely, then to give near the time of release would be effectively to be a gift. And what this is dealing with is loans and debts. So during the sabbatical year, the creditor was not to enforce repayment from the debtor. And then in verse 4, it shows us that that when we don't love the brethren, that's a reproach in the church. But there will be no poor among you, for the Lord will bless you in the land, and the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess. And that's to be taken in the sense that Though there are poor among you, and that will always be the case, there should not be any who were poor to the level of just being absolutely destitute among God's people. That if they applied that brotherly and sisterly kindness, as this law states, in the year of release, then there shouldn't be anyone who's just crushed, I mean just destitute in Israel. They're always going to be poor among you, but there shouldn't be anyone who is just desperately poor. And the blessing of the Lord upon His church in the Old Testament would deal with that problem unless they neglected the law of kindness, and unless if they were to oppress one another and set aside these laws, such as the year of release. So if they follow this law, there wouldn't be any destitute and people who are just utterly hopeless in Israel. But in the church at any time, there really shouldn't be members who are utterly destitute unless if the whole group of believers are destitute in that same way. That would be dishonoring to the Lord. Now, of course, in some places, poor Christians are horribly persecuted. I mean, everybody's in the same boat. So it's almost like the degree is kind of the same, but they shouldn't all be destitute when some are not. So there's a kind of a taking care of the flock there amongst the believers. And then verses 5 and 6, we have the blessing of the Lord as the one thing needful. Beginning of verse 5, if only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today, for the Lord your God will bless you as He promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow, and you shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. So the promise is that God would make them prosper. He could make them prosper, and therefore they shouldn't be stingy. They shouldn't be worried about how they'll be their provision. Rather, they should honor the Lord and trust Him to look after them. So they'll be careful not to provoke the Lord, from whom all their blessings would flow. And then there's a willingness to help in verses 7 through 11. There was to be no hardening of heart. Verse 7, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it might be. Take care lest that there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. So there's not to be a hardening of heart against brotherly kindness, sisterly kindness. None of that. It shouldn't be, well, that's his problem or her problem. I'm not worried about that. None of the kind of the self-justification there in being stingy. And they were not to avoid that kindness just because the year of the release was near. Verse 9, take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart, and you say that the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, he cries out to the Lord, well, you'll be guilty of sin. So there was to be no looking for a way out simply because the year of release was upon them. If the year before it you lent money and you knew that the debt couldn't be enforced due to the year of release, so that you're not going to get your money back until later, you're going to have to wait even longer, that was not to have the effect of saying, well, I'm not going to lend money now because, you know, it's going to be an extra year before I can even hope to collect it. So this anticipates the deceitfulness of the human heart. You know, we, in our flesh, we tend to try to find a way out of our obligations. The ordinance of the Lord, this year of release, was not to be treated as a burden or a nuisance. None of the Lord's ordinances should ever be treated as a nuisance. And then we have a willing heart in verse 10 and 11. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and all that you undertake. There will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother and to the needy and to the poor in your land. So you must seek the blessing of the Lord and not presume on it, but, you know, who can outgive God? I mean, and so we don't look to our own ability even to provide. We look to Him as the one who gives us our gives us stewardship, and we pass that along to those in need. And so, of course, we care for our families during the process. But it really comes down to a matter of faith, doesn't it? At the end of the day, while we may even give sacrificially at times, we'll never really lose out by obeying the Lord, ever. We're to act in faith. And as far as the land of promise was concerned, they were to be confident that in following the way of the Lord, and He tells them right here what He's going to do, and observing this precept of generosity toward their brothers and sisters, and think about that context there. They're going into this land. God is providing for them for all their needs. They're going here. He's going to give them this land, and there's the poor among them, and He's already promised to bless them abundantly. He's saying, trust Me. I'm going to do this. You may not have the money in the bank, but I'm going to do this. I will do it. And so they're not going to lose. There'll never be cease to be poor in the land. Verse 26, I'm sorry, Matthew 26, verse 11, tells us, for you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have Me. Of course, these are Jesus. This is Jesus' words, the passage there. We're going to look at the same thing next week as we look at John 12. But the Lord's saying, this woman comes to anoint Him before His crucifixion, and she has a unique opportunity here for a special kind of service to the Lord in devotion. That opportunity of giving to the poor will always be available to her, but this opportunity of anointing the Lord, anticipating Him going to the cross, well, that opportunity is not always going to be here. And therefore, she's right in that unique opportunity for her to honor Christ in that way. And in this case, it was a priority over honoring the Lord by giving to the poor. And she has this special opportunity here. And He says, there's always going to be poor among you who are in need. Now, of course, that's not to say, well, who cares? We'll always have the poor among us, you know. And so you just kind of take a lax view of it. But the point is, well, you always have the poor among you, and they should be helped, particularly widows and orphans. And also, those who are able to work, well, they have to exercise the God-ordained means through which God provides for us. So that if they're able to work, then they should work, and we help them during that time. They may be poor because they won't work. That's possible. So they're not to merely put their hand out when they're able to work, but we shouldn't neglect the poor. And so we try to help them in the name of Christ, and that might provide counsel, that might provide helping them learn a skill, whatever, but we're to help them for sure. And there's always a scope for generosity within the people of God, first within, and then, of course, even outside of our fellowship. It's to the poor in general, for sure, but particularly to the poor, to the people of God. Second main point, the true master is infinitely worthy of serving forever. In verse 12, if your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go out empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, out of your winepress. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day. And then going on down to verse 18, but let's just take these four verses now. In the seventh year, the Hebrew slave was to be released and sent away with something to give him a good start. He wasn't to be sent away empty-handed, and they would remember that they had been slaves in the land of Egypt. One of the things we see here is that experience should produce sympathy and gratitude to God. Experience either produces a hardening or it produces softening. We either become more callous or we become more sympathetic. And I think that's worth remembering. And also, the service rendered by the slave here is actually twice that of a hired hand. You see that? That may be because he had to work harder because there's not a contractual relationship, or maybe simply because there's a non-payment there. But at any rate, he was to be released. And in verse 18, it says, "It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free, for at half the cost of a hired worker, he has served you 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do." So there's a hearty, willing obedience to the Lord, even when it meant giving something away or giving something up. It was to be done in confidence that the Lord is well able to make good anything that we give up in His name. That's the way of faith. The alternative to the release is given in verse 16. The master must offer this release. But in verse 16 we read, "But if he says to you, I will not go out from you because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same." So a master could be so good that a slave would want to stay with him. And the sign would be piercing of his ear. That's what's being talked about here. That doesn't come out. It doesn't come out here, but in the passage like Exodus 21, we see it was to be a public matter. So let me turn there for just a moment. Exodus 21, beginning in verse 3. So he's talking about a slave. "If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him." So if he's married when he comes in, his wife goes out with him. "If his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone." And here it kind of fills in this context. "But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children." So part of that may be also that he's wanting to stay with the wife that his master gave him, is free, you know, wants to be there, obviously. "Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever." So that adds a little bit of context there, but it's also certainly just that he's a good master, and the guy wants to stay with him. He's being treated so well. He loves his master. He wants to stay, and he wants to be his servant forever. But it was to be a public matter, this bringing to the doorpost and things like that. It's kind of a public matter, so that it's clear that there's no coercion in this. Now, this boring of the ear indicated a willing service. Psalm 40, verse 6 reads, "In sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart." You'll notice if you look in the footnote there for verse 6, if you turn to that psalm, you saw it in your pew Bible, it would say, "Ears you have dug for me." Well, that's consistent with the idea of boring a hole in the ear. It's also consistent with Hebrews 10, verses 5 through 7, where we read, "Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." Now in verse 5 here, Psalm 40, verse 6, this is Hebrews now, but Psalm 40, verse 6 is being quoted, but the quote is taken from the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament scriptures. And the translation is unusual because instead of, "but you have given me an open ear," or literally, "ears you have dug for me," it says, "a body you have prepared for me." But the fact that the apostle uses that here in Hebrews indicates the idea of Christ's body, of course. When he took on human flesh, he became a man. He was a suffering servant of the Lord. And so while some take Psalm 40, verse 6, "ears you have dug for me," as simply an opening of the ear to receive and to be instructed as to the will of the Father, we take that as a reference to this practice that the Lord Jesus took the form of a servant as a man. And he was even obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And so he willingly, like this slave in this passage, he willingly said, I love my master above all. I want to stay with him forever and ever. I willingly, gladly enter into this service. Our Lord came to do the will of the Father who sent him. It was his food and drink to do the Father's will. And he was obedient even unto death. And so for us, should we not gladly serve him? If earthly masters could be so good that a slave would stay in his service rather than to be free of it, what about our master in heaven? If a mere sinful earthly master could be worth heartily serving in that way, then how much more our Lord Jesus, who has redeemed us by his blood, who purchased us, we're bought with a price. We shouldn't be the servants of men in the sense of seeking after those kinds of things. We should serve the Lord. There's no master so kind, so gracious and so loving as our Lord. Well, the third section, finally, is the safeguarding of holy things. Verse 19, all the firstborn males are born of your flock and herd, you shall dedicate to the Lord your God. You shall do no work with the firstborn of your herd, nor shear the firstborn of your flock. You shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God, year by year at the place that the Lord will choose. But if it has any blemish, if it's lame or blind, or has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord your God. You shall eat it within your towns. The unclean and the clean alike may eat it, as though it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. So this is a further caution regarding the offering of the firstborn here, the firstborn males of the flock. Unclean animals were to be redeemed, such as the donkey, or else its neck was to be broken, just as sinners must be redeemed by Christ or will be condemned. And just as the firstborn male of Israel were always to be redeemed, but the clean animals, they were to be offered. And this was a picture, a type of the Lamb of God, the sinless Redeemer, the mediator Jesus Christ, offering himself as a ransom for many. Well, somebody says, well, that's straightforward enough. I mean, the firstborn males were offered to the Lord year by year. But so deceitful is the human heart, and so inclined to skimp, to shortcut, to find different ways out of responsibility. And it's, and especially even in the worship of God, he puts this warning here. He says, before you offer the firstborn, don't go out and use it for work. Don't shear the wool off of it. And so this is saying you shall not do any work with the firstborn of your herd. They're not to say, well, let's see what we can get out of this before we offer it to the Lord in worship. And then the rest of the qualifications are listed here. It had to be without a blemish. Verse 20, you shall eat it, you and your household, before the Lord your God, year by year at the place the Lord will choose. If it has any blemish, though, if it's lame or blind, it has any serious blemish, whatever, you shall not sacrifice it to the Lord. If it was blemished, they were to eat it just like ordinary food. Verse 22, you shall eat it in your towns. The unclean and the clean person alike may eat it as though it were a gazelle or a deer. Only you shall not eat its blood. You shall pour it out on the ground like water. So if it's got a blemish, you can eat it at home. Don't use it as part of the worship of God. Eat it just like you would any non-ceremonial animal. And people who were unclean ceremonially, they could also eat it. In other words, if there was a blemish, treat it just like ordinary food. But the unblemished were to be offered in worship. And it was a type, of course, of the Lord Jesus who was to come. In order for it to be accepted, there couldn't be a blemish. Otherwise, it's ordinary food. But notice, not the blood. Because even in the ordinary eating, the blood had typical significance. So they were never allowed to eat that. But as far as the ordinances of worship at the tabernacle and the temple, he says don't use any blemished animals. But the main purpose of this reintroduction of the law here concerning the firstborn was really to warn against the heart. You know, warn against stinginess, unwillingness to give to the Lord. Using the firstborn before you give it as an offering. In fact, this whole chapter is about that. It's being stingy, tight-fisted. And yet, you know, we encounter stingy Christians. This is about that. There should not be any of that among God's people. Now, sometimes people who profess nothing are even more generous than Christians are. And then the same stinginess creeping into worship. So it's a couple of things. It's in our giving and just helping others, but it's also in our worship. Our hearts are so corrupt that we would even defraud God. And being tight-fisted is really covetousness, which is idolatry. It's a failure to recognize the principle of stewardship that's taught in Scripture. It's failing to believe that God will really provide for our needs. And so we have to be so protective of our resources as if somehow they belong to us. And what a challenge for us today. It's really difficult. We have so much material wealth. And yes, it costs a lot of money to live in today's world. And we all ask the question, will I ever have enough money to retire one day? If you go to the store and you purchase just a few bags of groceries, it's going to be at least $100. I mean, you can't even, you know how that works. But ours is like all generations before us. We don't have any unique challenges today. It's still all about the heart. It's a walk of faith. But we're to heartily and cheerfully help others as the Lord would direct us and trust that He'll provide for our needs. Also, one more thing, the man who is stingy, tight-fisted, won't help another, ignores that, and is disobedient in that area, well, how can that man or woman worship the Lord rightly if that's the stance of their heart? And then what about our time given in worship? You know, sadly, today, many who profess the name of Christ don't think too much of the worship of God. They don't think that it's worthy of their time or their attention. Plenty of people today who profess to believe, they don't even see any need whatsoever to be a member of a local congregation or just to participate in regular worship. But of those who are members, many don't come to worship in order to magnify God's name, in order to learn how to glorify God. Some take a view, well, if I'm there once a month or even every couple of months, unless of poor health won't allow it. I mean, there are people who would love to be here and they can't. They just aren't physically able. That's not what this is talking about. But they're satisfied just a couple times a year, and they're vitally plugged in their mind. They're on fire, you know. Of course, it's possible to come every week and not truly worship God. We know that. And this is not some legalistic view of the Sabbath, you know, got to check the box, we're at the door taking your attendance, and you got to have this many times, whatever. The only way to really change is to run to Jesus. That's it. No person can will themselves to worship God. At the same time, God is interested in a relationship. He wants our heart, not our sacrifice. And yet, when He has our heart, when we draw near to Him, He changes us. He changes us in the way we think about giving. He changes us in worship. He changes us in the service that follows. It's all fruit of what He's done. And there'll be a growing willingness to be generous with our time, our talents, our resources, our abilities. But we can be stingy with our time. We can be stingy with our attention. We can be stingy with our hearts and our money as well. So this chapter reminds us that the church is very imperfect here on earth. It was then. It still is now. And that's why these safeguards are put in place, even in this era of redemption and what it even teaches us today. It teaches us the church is imperfect. We still need to learn. We need God's grace every moment. And that's precisely what He has promised to give us. So let's lean hard upon Him. Father, thank You for this portion of Your word tonight. Really, above all, we ask for You to change our hearts. Help us to not in any way think that this is some type of work that we can do to earn Your favor, but mainly that it's a relationship with you. And we ask, Lord, for you to continually transform us. Help us to see the beauty of our Savior. And that everything else would flow out of who we already are in you and what you've already given to us. And so, Lord, we thank you and we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.